He did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. A few years ago, I was visiting with another preacher of the gospel in the prison system of Texas, at Huntsville, Texas. And with a good bit of difficulty and clearance, was taken into the cell where the individuals were waiting to be executed. Death row itself. I met two young Christians. One of them was a preacher's son. The other one had been converted by him during the time that he had been going through his stays of execution. This young man that had been converted had a very, very bitter attitude toward the state of Texas because he was going to be executed. Actually, he probably, between the two of the young men, had the better chance of having his sentence commuted. But in his anger, he hit a guard while his appeal was going on. And that, of course, lost all chance of his being able to be set free. And within a couple of years, both of these young men were executed. But they both were executed for murder. They were crimes of passion, but murder nonetheless. They deserved what they got. One of them was bitter and didn't believe he did. The other said, yes, I do deserve what I'm getting. I hope somehow I can get out alive, but I really realize that I must pay my debt to society. Jesus did not commit any sin. He did not deceive anyone. He did not threaten anyone. He was not bitter toward anyone. He died even though he didn't have to die. He died voluntarily for you and for me. And Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 24, by himself he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a genuine pleasure to be here and to participate in this series of studies with you. In fact, some of the individuals here heard me do a similar series over in San Jose at the Miller Avenue congregation. And I suspect that partly it is because of that I am here this evening. It's good to have my wife with me. She usually doesn't travel with me under these kinds of circumstances. But we're not here to do a lot of preliminaries. We are here to try and give a presentation of God's Word, and in as feeble a way as we possibly can, to give a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in His suffering and in His glory. I don't know exactly what title to give to the book of 1 Peter, but I choose to call it Suffering and Glory, because that is certainly one of the major themes that runs throughout the book. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, you will notice that Peter is making a reference to the teachings of the prophets and how they had prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He said in the 10th verse. And then in verse 11, remarkably, he observes, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And if you'll notice, the theme of the Old Testament is divided into two parts, one dealing with the sufferings of Christ and the other with the glories that would follow. And then in the 18th verse of that chapter, he continues, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Christ's sufferings culminated in his death. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Over in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, Peter says to these brothers and sisters who are suffering hardship, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery ordeal, the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And in chapter 5, in his exhortation to fellow elders, Peter says in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And then finally, over in chapter 5 and verse 10, in encouraging these brothers and sisters to be steadfast in their faith, he says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There are three pictures that emerge in these passages we have quoted from 1 Peter. One of these is the sufferings and glory of Christ revealed in the Old Testament. And then the sufferings and glory of Christ revealed in the New Testament. And finally, the sufferings and glory of Christians that we find scattered throughout the New Testament, and especially in the book of 1 Peter. And we want to, in a summary sort of fashion, look at each of these for just a little while by way of introduction this evening. I don't know if you have ever tried to place yourself along with the Jewish people of the Old Testament into the mind of the Scriptures, looking at what we look backward toward: the coming of the Christ, his life upon the earth, his suffering, his glorification. And wondered about the predicament that they found themselves in. Because as they studied their Scriptures, it was plain to them that there were two pictures of a Christ that were revealed to them. One was that of a suffering servant, and the other was that of a glorious king. There are passages in the New Testament where that becomes patently obvious. For instance, if you will, turn with me over to Luke's Gospel, to the 24th chapter. After the resurrection of Jesus, he joins himself along the way to a village called Emmaus, to two disciples. And as he comes alongside, they are talking about the things that have happened this day. And they wonder about this visitor in town, whether he even knows about the things that have happened, about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And they seemingly were losing, if they had not completely lost all hope. Verse 21 says, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." But nothing has gone on. Certain of our company, women who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus addressed these two individuals. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And one of those things concerning himself obviously had to do with his suffering. There are many passages in the Old Testament that really emphasize the sufferings of the Messiah. I only want to share some thoughts from two of them. The first of these is Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the words that begin that psalm are very familiar to us because they are words of Jesus from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We know it as, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And all the way through that passage, there are phrases that are so familiar to us because we look back on these events as recorded in the four Gospels. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delights in him. And down in the 14th verse, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. And then the familiar words of verses 16 through 18. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. All of these are familiar statements from the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then a statement picked up by the author of Hebrews in verse 22. I will declare your name unto my brothers. In the midst of the assembly will I praise you. It was difficult for these people to believe that this is a portrait of the one who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And besides, there was another account that perplexed them. And we, of course, know that it did because there was a man of Ethiopia that was riding along in a chariot, and Philip the Evangelist heard him reading a passage that is very familiar to us about being led as a lamb to his slaughter and not opening his mouth. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he began at that same scripture and preached to him Jesus. We, of course, recognize this passage as Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. There are four songs in the book of Isaiah called the servant songs. And they build in a crescendo to that last one. I'll just take a look at a couple of thoughts from two of these, if you will. First of all, back in the 51st chapter of the book of Isaiah, we see how this suffering servant emerges, or chapter 50, I'm sorry, instead of 51. Verse 5 of chapter 50 says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. I gave my back to the spiders, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And then over, you recall, in the 52nd and 53rd chapters of Isaiah is the fourth of these songs, which is the most in detail, the most vivid of all. Chapter 53 and verse 23 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Of whom is the prophet speaking this? Is he describing himself, or is he describing some other person? Well, we can't be too hard on this treasurer from Ethiopia, because Jesus asked the question of his 12 disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you would have thought, well, we can answer that easily. Everybody agrees on that. And he said, well, some people say that you are John the Baptist. Some people say you are Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, it was difficult for them to figure out the picture of the Christ. Because not only were these portraits of him that were found there in the Old Testament, but likewise, there were pictures of him as a glorious, triumphant king, ruling over his people gladly and ruling the nations with a rod, a scepter made of iron. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there was that picture of the Ancient of Days who was sitting on his throne. And verse 13 says, one like unto a son of man came, even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And over in the book of Isaiah, if you'll look with me, in Isaiah, let's start first of all in the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And go on over to the 11th chapter. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse after this house of David has been felled like a tree. And a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And on these passages in the book of Isaiah go as they describe this glorious king. Look also, if you will, back at the Psalms. Look at Psalm 2, for instance. There is the plot described for the killing of God's anointed, the king of God's people. They say in the second verse, as they take counsel together, verse 3, let us break their bonds asunder, that is, of the Lord and his Christ, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the Messiah speaks himself. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then just a little further over, in Psalm 110, we have these words, again familiar to us from the teaching of Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, David himself being the author here, 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And that familiar phrase in verse 4, which was so puzzling to the Jews. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom is the prophet speaking these things? How would you put these two totally opposite pictures together in your mind? Well, the fact of the matter is, they didn't. And one thing that has come to light out of the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they looked for more than one Christ to appear. And I understand why they would. They would get a little bit here and get a little bit there and get a little bit someplace else, but they were never able really to put that jigsaw puzzle together and piece all of the fabric in such a way that it came out as one beautiful picture. And so that's really what we have in the Old Testament. This is the very thing that Peter is talking about there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. There is this picture of a suffering servant in the Old Testament. And there is this picture of a glorious king. And the question was, how do these things relate to one another? So, what we need to understand is that only in the New Testament, really, are we able to piece the puzzle together. The two pictures come together rather beautifully when that takes place. But not before then. And so what I'd like for you to do is take a look now at what we find out down in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 21, where he very plainly says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope might be in God. And so, going back to this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, following this walk to Emmaus with those two disciples, he presented himself alive to the 11. And they, of course, do not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead when the two disciples come and announce it to them. And so, as he appeared to them, in verse 46 it says, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so here really is what happens that they, of course, could not see. Yes, the Christ suffered, and that suffering culminated in his death on the cross. But 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And some 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to the Father, and he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he began to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as a priest upon his throne, as the Old Testament had predicted. And so now then, the sufferings of Christ and the glory can be seen as counterparts to one another. In God's great love, in God's determination to be merciful to us as sinners, in Christ's willingness to come and suffer for us, die for us, and be raised so that we might be able to live a new life. And so, those little glimpses of the Old Testament begin to come to light. For instance, what I mean by that is, if you look back at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, what you would find buried there is a statement concerning the resurrection, as vague as it may have been. Look at the 10th verse of Isaiah chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then back in the Psalms, I'm sure that you remember the words of Psalm 16 that are quoted by Peter in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in the 9th verse of Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall dwell in safety. For you will not leave my soul to Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, the thing that binds the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed them together is the cross of Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross, to die on the cross, in order that you and I might be saved by his death. And it will only be at his glorious appearing that the full picture will emerge, and we will see him as he is. As we sing in the song, we will understand it all by and by. But now, there is something else involved here that I want us to think about that is likewise important and significant to us, because we may stand and look back at the Jews and we may say, we don't understand why you didn't see this. But you know what? We don't see it from this side of the cross either. Because that same disparity between suffering and glory is still with us. And it's just as difficult for us to grasp, even though we shout that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as it was for them. I'm sure that you've heard a lot about the word premillennialism. If everybody really understood the whole picture, we wouldn't have things like premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. We wouldn't talk about the second and third and fourth comings of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, we struggle with these things. But that's really not the important struggle that goes on. The big struggle is within ourselves. Because you see, on the one hand, we view ourselves as redeemed from sin. We view ourselves as being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We view ourselves as the glorious saints of God, and truly, we are. But the fact of the matter is, we're called upon to take up our individual crosses and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. What would you think about my starting a new religion? Everybody has to have some kind of symbol for the religion. So I'm going to do what a professor of mine suggested one time at Florida State University. He said, I'm going to start a religion, and he said, I'm going to put an electric chair on a chain and wear it around my neck. I know that'd go over real big in California. They'd probably accept anything else, be tolerant about anything else except that, you know. No, that's not acceptable, you know. That's inhumane. Well, let's take the Romans' means of execution and let that be the symbol of our religion. And that's a cross. The cross was just as obnoxious to those people in the first century as an electric chair would be to us today in the civilized 21st century. And I'm talking generally about the world. Paul talked about the death, burial, and resurrection as the foolishness of God and the foolishness of the cross. Now, let me get this straight. You're trying to tell me that a common criminal is the Savior of the world? A man who was humiliated and who was suspended between two thieves? Are you trying to tell me that he is the Redeemer of mankind? That he sits on a throne next to God? That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's the Lord that I proclaim. But more than that, that's the Lord that you have to follow. Back to 1 Peter in chapter 2. Peter says this, beginning down in the 18th verse, speaking to the worst of all possible human relationships, slavery. Our country is still reeling from slavery, and the Civil War ended in 1860, three or four? Servants, slaves, and I still don't understand why translators can't get it. We have to soften the word slave. And I'm not sure it'll ever appear in any of our translations anymore because we're too politically correct to use an expression like that. Slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear. That is, with the fear of God, not of your masters. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who beat you. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory or credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? That was the young man that I visited in prison. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. If you don't get anything else out of this preliminary lesson, get that little word example. Do some study on that word. You'll find it to be one of the most fascinating words in anybody's language that's ever come along. It's a word that literally means to write over something else. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the old blackboards. You know, we've gone a long way to the whiteboards, and now I go places and they don't have any kind of a board to write on. You know, so I sometimes have to get my hand down to do my charts. We went from that to this. E.T., I don't know if you've ever turned one of these things sideways, but I was preaching a sermon one time. I looked at that thing with this closed, and it looked just like E.T., that movie had just come out. And I could hardly compose myself to finish the lesson. And now then, we're with PowerPoint in some places. I just preached a meeting, and they just couldn't stand it. I had to have my lessons on PowerPoint. They kept writing me emails about it, and I finally got there, and I finally gave in just to get them off my back, you know, and let them do some of the charts, and I had a hard time punching the button for it. And guess what? The second night, the bulb burned out. It's way up in the top of the auditorium, and they worked for 3 days trying to figure out how they could get some machine in there to change the bulb, and the meeting ended, and so I told them, I said, this is my PowerPoint, so I'll just I'll use that. The fact of the matter is, there used to be blackboards, and above the blackboard in the elementary schools, the grammar schools we call them, whatever happened to grammar, by the way, it ain't no more. Across the top were the letters of the alphabet. You remember them? In the capital letters and the small case letters. And you had that cheap paper with the big lines on it. And it was your responsibility to write those letters, to copy them off of the board. And if you were klutzy like I was in the first grade, your first grade teacher, and mine it was Rebecca Leland, had to come down there, and she said, Sonny, here, let me help you. You know, and so she'd take her hand and put it over my hand and guide me through the letters of the alphabet, the ABCs. That's the illustration that's being given in this word. And in those days, they used a wax tablet instead of a sheet of paper. And the teacher would print the Greek letters of the alphabet in the wax, and the students would take a stylus, and they would just drop it in the hole and follow the letters and learn them that way as they sounded them out. But some of those early Greek kids were klutzy, and the teacher would have to come over still and put a hand over the student's hand and guide them through the letters of the alphabet. This is what Jesus does for us. He takes our hand in His and takes us through the difficulties of life and says, I've already been there, and you can walk the gauntlet with me. Who did no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray. And here he's quoting directly from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. But is now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And what makes it so difficult is that we still have a hard time understanding this, that we suffer now and that someday we will be glorified with Him. It's like a Christian stands with one foot firmly planted on the earth and the other foot in the heavens. And that's a hard way to stand. I don't know if you've ever tried anything like that or not. Try and stand all the time with one foot on the ground and the other in a stepladder above your head. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that causes tensions of every kind. And we're going to talk about some of those in the next couple of lessons. And you know, if we're not careful, we'll get this whole thing out of balance. Jesus looked at a rich man and he said, do you know what you need to do in order to inherit the kingdom of God? One account has him asking Jesus this. He says, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done this from my youth up. And he began to list the Ten Commandments. problem is he left one out. He left out covetousness. And so Jesus looked him straight in the eye and he said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me and be my disciple. And the man walked away with the rest of us. Lord, I can't accept that kind of suffering. Surely you don't mean what you said. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Have you heard all kinds of explanations of that that won't work? Luke uses the word for a surgeon's needle. It's harder to stick a camel through a surgeon's needle, the eye of a surgeon's needle, than it is for a rich person to go to heaven. Well, Lord, if it's that hard, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And go through the book of Luke, and all of the cases that Jesus lists, all the things he says about riches, do you know the last illustration that he gives? It's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was a tax collector. And he gave half of what he earned to the poor. And if he cheated anybody, he rewarded them four times. And the law only required two times. Oh yes, rich men can be saved just like poor men can. We're all saved the same way. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We're all sinners. And God doesn't make distinctions in sinners. If we're not careful, we won't preach it this way. And I want to close with a simple illustration that I hope will be meaningful to you. It is to me. Do you remember the days of funnels that you would pour liquids into? If we preach a gospel of glory to people, you need to be a Christian, because I tell you what, your life will change and you'll be a happy person. You won't have near as much sickness, if any sickness, the way you had before. You'll be a very wealthy person and the things will go your way. You'll have a good family. You'll be a good husband. Your wife will be a good wife. You'll have model children. Your neighbors will love you. Everything will be fine. That's called a health and wealth gospel. And then a person becomes a Christian, and you know what happens? All of a sudden they begin to realize that it's not that way. And the fact of the matter is, it just gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And it's like the narrow way. They can't even squeeze through the end of the funnel into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his son. And he goes on down the list. And he said, unless you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You see, the gospel goes the other way. The fact of the matter is, if we understand that we are going to begin by carrying a cross, the closer we get to Calvary, the lighter that cross will seem. But just like Jesus, we will stumble under its weight. But it can't be compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. We have a glorious Savior, but the only way you can see Jesus as King is to see Him as a Lamb, suffering in humility. The only way that you can see Him in His glory is to see Him in His suffering. And the only way that you and I can see Him in His suffering is to walk with Him in His steps.